I want to read a couple of passages from 1 Samuel where we read about the relationship of Jonathan and David. And then I want to read Acts 9, a section in Acts 9. So let's turn together in our scripture reading to 1 Samuel chapter 18. By this time, David has already been anointed by Samuel, and he has just killed Goliath. He's probably 16, 17 years old. He's a teenager, probably about, well, I don't know, Clara's age. And we read, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that is Goliath, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Or Saul viewed with suspicion David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And then turn over to chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed," Saul said regarding David. He swore, he made a vow, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Now, when the scriptures say that he sought to pin David against the wall, it's not like Saul was aiming to just clip the edge of David's shoulder or body so that he would catch the clothing and he would pin David against the wall so David couldn't move because he was in his clothing and his clothing was stuck with the spear against the wall. No, it means he aimed to pin David against the wall with the spear. Through David, stuck to the wall. So David would be in front of him, dying. Even as he made a vow that David would be safe. Such are the vows of men, we could say, right? Such are the allegiances of natural religion. Notice how Saul was exceedingly religious. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9 and relate some of these things and see this in 9, because here in 9 we see Saul, now the Pharisee, and he is seeking to put to death his brethren, although he did not know they were his brethren right now. And look what happens to him. And look at the response from him toward his brethren and his brethren toward him as the Lord makes Saul alive and reveals the righteousness of Christ to Saul. Acts 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Let me say that again. And he said, with great trembling, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles," or before Gentiles, "before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. I just want to pause a moment. A question was asked of me, you know, what do you think that means when it says, when Ananias says, and you know, you receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think it means that Paul didn't have the Holy Spirit. I think it meant that these things that were happening to Saul were happening physically, and the spirit was being given to him in great measure, because his ministry would be a unique and momentous, impactful ministry, that visions would be given to Paul, and the Holy Spirit, the gifts that God gave our brother Paul was for our good, was for the good of the whole church, and really for the Gentile nations. And so he's talking about giving to Paul a unique ministry in a much increasing measure. So to be filled with, it's not as if he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not as if he didn't have the Holy Spirit. But he was being particularly set apart for a peculiar ministry in the church. As Peter has a ministry, as John has a ministry, as James has a ministry, as other ministers of the gospel, you know, who aren't apostles. I mean, even some of the writers of the New Testament weren't apostles. But God gives gifts to men for the benefit of the church. And so he's talking about a unique ministry given to the Apostle Paul. In some ways, a preeminent ministry in the New Testament. But Paul would never say that, meaning about him. He would say that this is what God has made. This is, well, we just read it. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he says, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And that's the force of the statement about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached Jesus Christ, or he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests so that they can be destroyed? The point is, was he not killing these people? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and we must insert here, Barnabas tested him. Barnabas spoke with him. I'll bet those conversations, would you not have liked to be there in those conversations between Barnabas and Saul, knowing who Saul was before and now what God has made him? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was received by his brethren because of the work of God done for him and consequently done in him. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Well, let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul has been apart from the Thessalonians. Having ministered to them, he's now in, I believe it's Athens at this point. But nonetheless, he's apart from them. But he sent Timothy back to them. When he could no longer endure it, he wanted to know how they were doing. And Paul sent Timothy, who was with him, back to them. And Timothy has returned. And he gives news to Paul that the Thessalonians have good remembrances of Paul, and they long to see him face to face. And Paul's rejoicing before the Lord for them, and rejoicing about the Lord to them, and rejoicing and telling them that he loves them and he desires to see them, and that their faith is a great comfort to him. So let's read it. It's very much about his relationship with the Thessalonians, and Nothing has changed. I mean, we don't have the Apostle Paul here, and we're not the Thessalonians. But the redemption of Christ hasn't changed. The promise of God hasn't changed. The will of God hasn't changed. The election of God hasn't changed. The redemption of Christ hasn't changed. The resurrection hasn't changed. The church is still called out by the power of the Holy Spirit, made to know the righteousness of Christ, born again, made alive, made new creations in Christ Jesus, made to know that they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and our relationship one to another is in the Lord, and our labor together is in the Lord. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ that has been established in the heavens and not established by us. So the application, you could say, or as we read this, this is talking about our life together in the church today, here, whether it be Hanover or whether it be Coopersburg or whether it be North Carolina or whether it be Georgia or Illinois or wherever those who call upon the name of the Lord are that we come to know and they come to know us. And so think of this as we read. Let's begin at verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We were opposed. The world opposed us. The religious around us opposed us. They made all kinds of problems for us. That's what he means by, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He is rejoicing in the work of God in them. Knowing that the confession, that their faith, their confession of their faith is the faith of Christ in them. It is Christ in them, the hope of glory. It is God in them. It is the Holy Spirit, because of God's love for them and Christ's redemption, that the Holy Spirit has made them alive to rejoice and to be one of one mind in the truth. So he's rejoicing in God with them, for them, to them. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Notice that. We talked about that last week. Our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Yes, I said laborer. That's what the Bible says. We labor in love, in the gospel of Christ. Conduct, speech, thoughts, behavior, confession, defending the gospel, defending one another, standing firm in the faith, rejoicing together, protecting one another, coming to the aid of another when they're being maligned and they're being threatened. Standing arm in arm in Christ. Labor, fellow labor in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. We were appointed to afflictions. For in fact, remember what Jesus Christ told him? In Acts 9. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, just as it had happened to you, and you know, you've experienced it. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love toward God and toward us, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us. Greatly desiring to see us. Face to face. Greatly desiring to see us face to face. And us to see you, he goes on. As we also to see you. Greatly desiring to see you face to face. Therefore, brethren, therefore, fellow children of promise, therefore, sons and daughters of Abraham, therefore, the elect of God, therefore, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, therefore, the elect, therefore, the children of God, therefore, the household of God, therefore, the family of God. I think of Jesus Christ. Who are my brethren? Your brothers are outside. Oh, no, 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 no. These are my brethren. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction, in all our distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we're going to focus on verses 6 through 8. And the title, and sometimes I don't even mention the title, but sometimes titles are helpful because they sort of summarize the thought. The title is Good Remembrance Comforts. Good Remembrance Comforts. He says that Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Now, there's all kinds of good remembrances in the world. People think fondly back about their days of college and their sorority members or fraternity members. Or we think about good times with our family. Maybe it was fishing in Maine. Maybe it was going to the beach. Maybe it was trips to Florida. Maybe it was great Thanksgiving meals. Maybe it was, or maybe not. Maybe we didn't have a great family life, you know, earthly family life. But maybe it's friends that we've had, or there's all manner of good remembrances in the world. Fondness, because we have affection for people. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's, I'm thinking just the way things naturally go in the world. You know, people have fond remembrances, good remembrances, whether they be in some manner of religion or maybe some manner of social organization or maybe the workplace, spend some time with coworkers, on and on we could go, all manner of good remembrances. And people say, yeah, I really missed you. Good to see you. Nice to see you. And people in the church, we have various likes and dislikes. We have various hobbies or various things, and some people are naturally in the church, you know, naturally closer to others, just naturally about things that they hold in common, maybe whatever it is. You know, some people like sports, some people like maybe poetry, maybe some people, you know, and so we talk about those things, and it's good, it's fine, it's no problem. And so we have maybe some relationships in the church, in one sense, are closer than other relationships in the church, which can happen. And not that we would favor one or the other, that's not the point, or not that we have a different relationship in Christ with one than we have with someone else in the church. Not at all. We have exactly the same relationship in Christ with everyone in the church, whether they be male or female, whether they be slave or free, whether they be Jewish or Greek. Whether we have a lot naturally in common or we don't have anything in common naturally. Our joy and our good remembrances and our time together in the Lord in fellowship and communion is sweet and precious with those that we naturally like the most or those that we don't naturally like the most. I mean, that's the reality. Let's just be frank. That's the reality, right? But we don't, in the Lord, show favoritism. We don't prefer the one over the other in fellowship, in communion, in worship, in care, in love, in rebuke, in discipline. We don't, okay, well, this one I'm going to go help because this one really needs my help with food, but this one's really hungry too, but I don't like that one so much, so I'm not going to go help that one. No! No. So when Paul's talking about good remembrances, sure, it includes the affection and the emotion and the psychology and the wonderful times they had around the dinner table, and maybe they talked about all kinds of things, and it was, you know, sometimes we do that, right? I mean, recently, some of you like had a great time when Leah caught her first bass, and we'll remember that, and that was wonderful. But our relationship together, even at that time, while we were there, you know, it was the Morton family and my family, and we were there in Florida, and I would never have any relationship with the Morton family if it wasn't for Christ. None. How would I know you? You live in Hanover. I live in Coopersburg. So those things are included, and I'm sure Paul had those remembrances with them. You know, of laughing together and crying together, and you know what I mean. Just, but there's something much more, way more here that doesn't have to do with our psychology, our emotion, our likes or dislikes, and those kinds of things. When it says that they had good remembrances of him, he rejoiced. Think about this. He rejoiced that they had good remembrances of him. Now, do you really think Paul was saying, I'm rejoicing that you have good remembrances of me? No. No, he's not saying that. They were thinking kindly toward him. Think about this. They desired to be with him. And he with them. They desired to be with Timothy. And Timothy desired to be with them. Timothy desired to be with them even as he was sent from Paul. And Timothy desired to be with Paul even as he was sent to the Thessalonians. They sought communion and fellowship with Timothy and with Paul. And Timothy and Paul with them. They long to see one another. They long to see one another, and they say it face to face. Nothing between us. That's what that means. It's the idea, it's actually the idea of we will see God face to face. That's the idea. That I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. There will not be any distance between us and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, we see him in the Spirit. We see him in our minds. We know who he is. We know how he has loved us and given his life for us. But there's going to come a day where in your flesh, you will see your Savior face to face. That's the idea. Where there's no hindrance, there's no distance, there's no absence, there's nothing between. Right now there's a veil, right? And we're going to pass through that veil. And we will see him face to face. And we will forever see him face to face. God Almighty, beyond our wildest conjecture, we will see face to face. And now we don't see him that way, but we see him. Well, they desired to see and Paul and Timothy face to face, and they and Paul and Timothy desired to see them face to face. Now here's just one point I want to drive home, and I'll try and explain this. It's not simply about the affection. It's not simply about, although it is very much the relationship in Christ. It's absolutely the relationship in Christ. But have you thought of this? That Paul knows that if they didn't want to see him face to face, that if they ultimately rejected him, that the fact that they rejected him was because they were not brethren to him. In other words, he was so certain and sure beyond any doubt that he was of Christ and that he was a chosen vessel by Jesus Christ himself, that whoever ultimately did not receive him, it wasn't a matter of opinion. It wasn't a matter of preference. No, they did not receive Christ. That if they died, he was greatly rejoicing because if they didn't want to see him, if they didn't have fond remembrances of him, then he would be concerned that his labor was in vain. And they actually weren't brethren. Now let me ask you something. Do you understand that point? Okay? It's that he knew he was of the truth. And if they didn't want to see him, if they didn't want anything to do with him, remember how many times he had to battle against those who came into Corinth and came into Philippi and maligned the ministry of the Apostle Paul? And he had to rebuke the Corinthians, and he had to rebuke, and he had to encourage them and say, These are false brethren, they're deceitful workers. Because they were actually opposing Paul. And if from Paul's perspective, if you're opposing me, you're opposing Christ. That's just a fact. You could say, oh, I just have a different opinion. I just have, this, that, whatever. But no, it's not about that. It's actually that in the providence of God, what's being demonstrated is you don't love Christ. Because Christ has loved me and I know I'm of Christ. And so if you don't love me, that means you're not of Christ. Now, let me ask you, has anything changed? Has Christ changed? when the writer of the Hebrews speaks to the Hebrews, he says, obey those who rule over you, have spoken the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the writer of Hebrews equates the ministry of the pastors and the ministers and the evangelists who are of Christ to the people and saying, if you reject them, you reject Christ. And that's exactly the same today. Now, you know what people hear when they hear that? So you think that everybody who opposes you, if they won't have anything to do with you, or they won't unite with you, or they don't fellowship with you, they want to hold you at an arm's distance, you think they're not of the truth. And that's cultic. You're a cult. You think they have to think the same way you think, believe the same way you believe. They have to agree with what you say, and you agree with what they say. You think that your truth is the only truth. And I think that I have truth, you have truth, and we just don't have the same truth. And I agree with you that Jesus Christ only died for his people and God only loves his. I agree with you, but I can't fellowship with you. You go too far. You make too many judgments. You this, you that, you everything else. But I agree with you, brother. But I don't really long to see you. I don't have fond remembrances of you. You irritate me, actually. But we can believe the same thing and be apart. We can keep our distance. Let me keep you at a manageable distance from me. I'm comfortable with what you say, but I just don't like being around you all that much, and I definitely will not be united with you. I will not submit myself to you and you to me. That won't happen. I'll use you. I mean, you can come down here and, maybe you can marry our kids. We can marry you and we can do, all the kind of things. But, if you move away or you don't have anything to do with me, that's anyway, on and on we could go. No, the reality of it is that I guess we could say it this way. We are of the truth. We are of the truth. And so of course people believe what we believe. People who are born again. People who would have fond remembrances of us. People who would know the truth and have the same spirit and the same faith and the same baptism and the same Lord and the same confession. Of course they would believe what we believe. And of course we would have fond thoughts toward them and them toward us and want to see them face to face and them to see us face to face, because you know what the world says? Well, the alternative to that is you have truth and I have truth and you can't really know what's of the truth. And you know what? As long as you're making your best attempt at what is the truth and you're trying to align yourself to the truth and you're doing the best to believe properly and understand things and have fellowship with others in the truth who are trying their hardest to understand the truth, so, just read the Bible, it's right there, and submit yourself to it, then we'll agree and we'll be united in the truth. But you know what? Actually, that's not united in the truth. You know what that is? That's being united in your best effort to understand the truth. And what is best effort to understand the truth? Well, that's works. It's actually separation from one another. And that's why there is separation everywhere. So my point is that when he says your faith and love toward God and toward me in verse 6, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. He's not talking like the world talks. He's saying that's evidence that you are of the same faith, the same Christ, the same Spirit, and you have the same Father. And we are brothers and sisters, and he calls them brethren. Because if they didn't have good remembrances of Paul, I'm talking about ultimately now. There can be times, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Can there be divisions? Can there be stressors? Can there be conflicts in the church? Absolutely there can be. Certainly there can be. We are fighting against our self-seeking ways and our selfishness all the time. And there can be misunderstandings. There can be misinformation and that need to be clarified and so forth. But if it is the case that the fact of the matter is that they did not want to see the apostle and that retained that way, it stayed that way, then he would know that they were not of the truth because he was. And these were good remembrances. And for him, these good remembrances were comforting. Look what he says. And that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. We were comforted concerning you by your faith, and we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So, just as good remembrances are comforting and are encouraging, so bad remembrances are distressful. When he talks about affliction, distress, tribulation, part of that is when we have false brethren who show themselves to be so, and they have bad remembrances of us ultimately. And that's distressful. That's disheartening. That is diseasing. It is filled with tension and conflict when there are bad remembrances, because they ultimately depart the truth. Now, why do we long to see one another face to face in the church? You ever thought about that specifically? Why do we long to see one another face to face in the church? And the answer is because we long to see Jesus Christ face to face. In short, that's what it means. Because when they saw Paul, he brought Christ to them. When he saw them, they brought Christ to him. When he saw Timothy, Timothy brought Christ to the Apostle Paul. When Timothy saw Paul, Paul brought Christ to Timothy. Communion, fellowship, the truth, the hope, the rejoicing, our inheritance, that our labor is not in vain, that our lives here are not meaningless, just haphazard collection of atoms that somehow come together and we enjoy 70, maybe 80 years and then it all ends and it doesn't mean anything. We long to see our friend, our brother, face to face. And so, of course, supernaturally, I could say naturally, but that's not the case. Of course, supernaturally, we long to see one another face to face, to impart some spiritual gift to one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to bring food, to bring shelter, to bring clothing, to bring transportation, if we have to bring transportation to some of our brethren because they got in a car accident and they need a vehicle. There's a way we could do that. We bring them transportation. We long to help them. We long to be with them. We long to be with one another. And the reason is because when you have given a glass of water, or you have given a meal, or you have given a word of encouragement, or you have prayed for, or you have ministered to your brothers and sisters, and you have cared for them, and you have helped them. If you've just given a glass of water to the least, one of the least of these my brethren, what does Jesus Christ say? You've done it to me. Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? The reason why we long to see one another face to face isn't because we have the same interests and we have the same hobbies and we have the same social, economic, ethnic backgrounds, and on we could go. But when you boil it down, when you think about it, We long to see one another face to face because we long to see our Savior face to face. And when I see you, and we do long to come here, we're so thankful to be given the opportunity to come here so we can see you face to face. And we are very thankful that we're received by you with great love. And it's a wonderful testimony to this. Every time we come, my family comes here, and you come visit us. And it's only a couple of hours. But it's a testimony to the life of Christ, to the person of Christ, to the ministry of Christ among us. And that's what I think about when you come. I know, you know, and you think about it. You think of one another that way. That's why he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the end of the previous chapter. At his coming, for you are our glory and joy. Because the work of Christ in them is a testimony to the truth of the gospel that God is working out in the life of the church, in the life of the Gentiles, through the ministry of the truth. And they are of the same faith, of the same spirit. And so he is rejoicing in God for them, to them, about them. And that's why he says in the verses that we're focusing on that we have received good news of your faith and love. That means good faith and love toward God and of necessity toward me and toward Timothy and Barnabas and Silas and all those who are of the truth, even your other brethren in other churches. He speaks to them in other places here in this book. He says, therefore, and he says, good remembrance, greatly, greatly desiring to see you, to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted because of the reality that you long to see us and that the God is bearing fruit in your lives, and it's a wondrous reality that we are of what the Scriptures say in all the Scriptures that God is going to do in the latter days. That this, to me, Paul is saying, don't think of the Apostle Paul as some super Christian. He's just our brother Paul. And God gave him a very specific office and role. But Christ is glorified. He's just our brother Paul. But when we see what God has done in the Thessalonians and in our brother Paul, as he ministers to us, I long to see him face to face. I long to see you face to face in the life to come. I long to see my Savior and my God face to face. And so because of the work of God in them and the union in the truth, and there's only one, not in our best effort to try and understand the truth. There's a lot of union in that. That's where they're unified. But that's unified in idolatry and self-righteousness. But since there's great, great joy and desiring to see one another face to face, that this is comforting, this is encouraging, this is uplifting. He says, now we are uplifted. When he says there in the end, there, look who he says. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Look what he says in 8. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For now we live if you... Now what does this mean? For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What do you mean, Paul? You didn't live before? You weren't alive in Christ before? And because they stand fast in the Lord, that's your foundation as to why you live? He's not saying that. He's not saying that he didn't live before. He was born again in the road to Damascus many years earlier. You know what he's saying? And actually, the New American Standard, I didn't know this. I thought to myself, what does this mean? He's really saying now we really live. Now we, it's like live with abundance. Now this is really increasing our encouragement in the truth. And that's what the New American Standard says. It inserts a word. It says, for now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying now we are uplifted. Now we are heartened. You hear that? Now we are heartened. We are invigorated. That's what it means. For now we are invigorated if you stand fast in the Lord. These are all synonyms of encouraged. We are revitalized. We are motivated. Now we are stirred up. Now we are emboldened. Now we are comforted. Now we are encouraged. Now we are built up all the more. Now we live all the more if you stand fast in the Lord, because the Lord is demonstrating. He's demonstrating His mercy, His truth in the lives of God's people, as in the church, as we minister selflessly toward one another, as we so much desire to fellowship and to be in communion with one another in the truth. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. As we see members of the church abounding in love and in joy, it's a great encouragement to the rest of the body. And we ascribe that fruit to God. It's entirely a work of God. Through the truth. Who is the truth? He is the truth. Through Jesus Christ. And so the encouragement, brothers and sisters, is said the right way, live it up in the Lord. That doesn't mean live it up in your sin. That means abound. Abound in communion, in fellowship, in service, thinking of one another, serving one another. And I know you do. It's a great encouragement. The texts that I receive are a great encouragement. Witnessing the work of God in your faith, work in your lives, seeing it, being ministered by it. It's both a rebuke to me at times of indifference, at times of woe is me, at times of loneliness, whatever it might be. It's actually a rebuke, which is good. I need that. I really need that. But to see the body, to see the church, and I see this in Coopersburg too. Don't get me wrong. We see this. But to see the body living out love and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ and greatly desiring to see one another face to face and having good remembrances of one another, that encourages my life and it encourages your life. And I pray that God causes that to abound more and more and more among us. In Coopersburg, in Hanover, in those who are looking to move, to come be with us face to face, may they be an encouragement and a ministry to us and we to them. Because now we live, we really live, as we stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your great, marvelous work among your people, that we should that we should have this treasure in earthen vessels, individually and collectively in the church, is a treasure that abounds to eternal life. Calls us to grow in understanding and appreciation that we serve you when we serve one another. We know this is true, but we need to be reminded. Stir us up, we pray. Cause us to be a ministry to our brethren in Coopersburg, that they may be a ministry to us as well. And Lord God, let it be on the lips and hearts of your people without hypocrisy that you are praised and honored, and all glory. All glory goes to you. May we greet one another with a holy kiss, thankful for what God has given and for those that we walk with in the Lord. And Lord God, we pray that you would protect your church from all of her enemies, inside and out. You would guard her. To the honor of your great name and for the benefit of your people, to the glory of Jesus Christ and our eternal inheritance in him and the blessing of God that you give in eternal life and reconciliation, communion and fellowship with you and with one another eternally. To that end, and in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to receive this benediction right here in 1 Thessalonians. Just think about this as he writes this to them in the light of what we just thought about. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He says in another place, and he who promises is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.